your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40, which we read a little earlier. A few weeks ago, we began this series of messages, these studies in the life of Joseph. And as I've made the point before, and it is a point that will rise again and again, because this is the great theme of Joseph's life, when we read Joseph's story, what we are doing, what we are looking at, is how God, in His providences, brings His purposes to come to pass. We must never forget, as I was saying this morning, we must never forget that God has an agenda. God has a plan, and God has certain purposes. And those purposes are there, they are fixed. And God then sovereignly directs all events here on earth. And we sometimes look at these events and we think, they've gone out of control. God can't possibly be in control, and God can't possibly be directing these events. But God is. God is controlling all events. God is controlling the event in the lives of His children. God is controlling events in the lives of those who are not His children. God is controlling events in the lives of those who are hostile to Him, His enemies, who have determined to harm His cause. God is somehow mysteriously in control of all the events in all these lives. And it's rather like one of these rivers that's bending all over the place. It goes here, it goes there. You look at these aerial photographs of some of these rivers, and it starts at point A and goes to point B, but it isn't a straight route. It's sort of all over the place, and sometimes you wonder, is it going away from its course? It seems to have gone far north. It seems to have gone far south. It's spreading all over the place, but eventually it ends up at the spot where it flows into the sea. And God controls all events, and He oversees all these events so that they end up where He had purposed. Now, when we begin in the book of Genesis, we see some promises that God made. And what God is doing then, He is directing all events so that they fulfill those promises. God's promises cannot fail. If God has announced His intention, and God has said, this is what I intend should happen, that cannot fail. It must happen. So this is what God does in the early chapters of Genesis. God announces His intention. And then we see how He directs all events to lead up to that intention. So for example, right at the point where Adam and Eve fell into sin, Genesis chapter 3, God announces an intention. And God says to Satan that there will be this war between his offspring and the woman's offspring. And his offspring will bite the woman's offspring, and the woman's offspring will crush his head. You will strike his heel, and he will crush your head. That, of course, is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. There in the Garden of Eden, God is saying, yes, sin has come into the world, and sin has brought about death, and sin has brought about ruin in creation, but it isn't going to remain like this. I'm hereby announcing a rescue plan. And I'm hereby announcing that one will come, the Messiah, the Savior, the Rescuer. And He will put all things right. And He will one day come. So you have this broad promise in Genesis chapter 3. No details given. And then as you read through the Bible, you begin to see more and more detail being given. So you have, for example, Genesis chapter 12, where God speaks to Abraham. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. so that your offspring will be as many as the stars in the sky and as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. And your offspring will be a source of blessing to the nations of the world. Now that is filling in details of the Genesis promise. In other words, God is saying there's going to be one race here on earth, one nation here on earth. And that nation will bring the Messiah, the promised Messiah. They will be the ones to bring the promised Messiah on earth. He will be an Israelite. Now, these promises must come to pass. They cannot fail. And then in Genesis 15, God again speaks to Abraham. And God fills in a bit more detail, and God makes some more promises, announces some more intentions. And God says to Abraham, your people will go to a land that is not their land, and they will be enslaved there for 400 years. And at the end of 400 years, when the sins of the Amorites have reached their measure, I will bring your people out of the land where they have been slaves, and I will take them to the promised land. So again, God is pronouncing some promises and some intentions, saying the people of Israel will be in Egypt, and they will remain in Egypt 400 years, and they will become a large nation, and then he will remove them out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. These promises must come to pass. Now, as we come to Joseph, by this time, as I've said before, there were about 70 Jews here on earth. That's all there was, 70 Jews. We know that because when Jacob went to Egypt, it says there were 70 of them who moved to Egypt. So there were only 70 people. You can see it's a very thin thread, as it were, that's holding the promises of God. So there are these 70 Jews. And we know that a 7-year famine is coming. And as I've said before, when you have a 7-year famine, entire people groups are wiped out, die of starvation. That's not an unheard of thing in human history, that where there has been famine year after year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, an entire tribe somewhere in Africa, an entire people group somewhere in Asia has been wiped out. There's been a famine. I was being asked yesterday, I was preaching in Calix's church. They had an open day and a day of fellowship, and I was preaching. And somebody was saying to me, how come your forefathers ended up in Africa? They were Indians. And I said, because of a famine. And the British were ruling India, and the famine was in its 3rd year. And my people were dying out. And the British could see that if they didn't intervene, this entire group of Gujarati people will die out. And so they put us, or my forefathers, onto ships and took them to East Africa. I mean, they rescued us, really. But we were under threat of that kind. So God could see that this famine of 7 years could wipe out these 70 people. And he had a plan. Now, Joseph only saw it at the end of his life. We have the benefit of knowing the end of it all when we read the story. We know the whodunit, as it were, as we read the story. But Joseph could only see it at the end. And God decided that Joseph would go to Egypt. And Joseph would become prime minister in Egypt. And Joseph would store up huge amounts of food during the 7 years of plenty. And then in the 7 years of famine, he would be the means by which the Jewish people were provided food, and he would be the means to rescue them from starvation and death. This was God's plan. And Joseph saw it at the end, which is why at the end he said, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Then you read Joseph's life, and you can see how God is directing everything. As I've said before, when we look at the providences of God, it is one of these mysterious things, because we are looking at sinful men and women behaving in sinful ways They're not behaving with a view to fulfilling God's purposes. They're giving ways to their sinful nature. They're behaving in sinful ways. And God uses sinful people behaving in sinful ways. God uses all of that to fulfill his plans and his purposes. So when you go back to the life of Joseph, and we saw this when we began this series, that Joseph grows up in this house, which is a dysfunctional house. His father loves him. He's his father's favorite son. And because he's his father's favorite son, the other brothers hate him. It could have been the case, you see, that Jacob didn't have a favorite. In which case, his brothers wouldn't have hated Joseph. But in the providences of God, he was his father's favorite, and his brothers did hate him. And then we saw how one day his brothers went and took the sheep grazing to Shechem. And Joseph was told by his father after a few days, go to Shechem and see how they're doing. Now by this time, the brothers had left Shechem and moved on to Dothan, which is about 20 odd miles away. And it could have been the case that Joseph comes to Shechem, doesn't find anybody there, goes back home to his father and says, well, they're not there. And that would have been the end of the matter. But when the brothers were planning to go to Dothan, they were discussing it, and a man overheard their plans. You see, these are links in the providences of God. So this man is now in Shechem, and he has knowledge that the brothers have gone to Dothan. And so Joseph turns up in Shechem looking for his brothers, and in the providences of God, he meets this man. It could have been the case that he doesn't meet the man, goes back home and says to his father, I didn't find my brothers. But he meets the man. And the man says to him, what are you looking for? He says, I'm looking for my brothers. And he says, I happen to overhear them. They're going to Dothan. So Joseph goes to Dothan. And his brothers see him. And their hatred comes to the surface. It's been there in their hearts, and it has been festering there, and it comes to the surface. And they say to themselves, let's kill him. And it could have been the case that they killed him. They could have done that. He was completely in their power. In which case, the purposes of God would not have come to pass. But they didn't kill him. Reuben intervenes, and they throw him in a pit. And then it happens, some Ishmaelite slave traders are passing by. You see again how all this is in the providences of God. I mean, it could have been the case that nobody comes by. But some Ishmaelites happen to be passing by. So they say, well, why don't we, instead of killing him, sell him to the Ishmaelites? So they sell him to the Ishmaelites. And where were the Ishmaelites going? Were they going to Libya? Were they going to Tunisia? Well, they could have been going anywhere. But they happened to be going to Egypt. You see, again, the providences of God. So Joseph is taken by the Ishmaelites to Egypt. And he is sold to Potiphar. And it could have been the case that in Potiphar's house, he's a slave all his life, and he dies there, and that's the end of the matter. But Potiphar's wife is a wicked woman. You see how even wicked people, carrying out their wicked purposes and wicked plans, are all carrying out the plans and purposes of God. And God is not in any way stained by this or implicated in this. So she begins to seduce him, or she begins to tempt him. And he rejects her temptations. And she then charges him with attempted rape. And she speaks to her husband and says, this Hebrew came and tried to make sport of us. And it could have been the case that he doesn't believe her. But he does believe her. And he sends Joseph to prison. And it could have been the case that the prison to which he's sent is a common prison where the worst of criminals go. But in the providences of God, he goes to what is known as the king's prison, where the prisoners who served the king were sent. You see again how God in his providence is working through all these events. You can imagine Joseph through all this. You imagine Joseph in the pit where his brothers have thrown him. What is going on? He's only a teenager. You can imagine Joseph being sold as a slave to the Ishmaelites. Now, the promises that God made to Abraham were passed down. He must have known those promises. But he can't put the two together, you see. He can't see how he, being sold to the Ishmaelites, could in some way fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham, that his offspring will one day be in Egypt and stay there for 400 years. So you imagine him with the Ishmaelites going to Egypt in bewilderment. You can imagine him in Pharaoh's house thinking, what am I doing here? I wish I was at home. You can imagine him being imprisoned after a false accusation of attempted rape and thinking, where is God in all this? Has God forgotten me? Has God forgotten his plans? Has God somehow lost control? Is it the case that wicked men are triumphing? Is it the case that this wicked woman who brought these charges against me, she's going to triumph? No, it isn't. God's purposes are being fulfilled. So you look at all those providences of God. The brothers hate him. The brothers sell him as a slave. He finds himself in Potiphar's house. And then he finds himself in prison. And providences of God are seen in all of this. Well, we come to chapter 40 and we see four things here. And again, we see the providences of God. There are four things that are recorded in chapter 40 and all of them show us the providences of God. The first is Joseph meets Pharaoh's officials. He's in this prison on a false charge of attempted rape. And in the providences of God, and this is how Moses records it in Genesis 40, sometime after this, we don't know how long it was, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. No idea what the offense was. We're not interested in Pharaoh and the politics of Egypt. We're interested in the providences of God and in Joseph. And that's why Moses doesn't talk about the politics of Egypt. Moses is interested in what God is doing in Joseph's life. So you have this event happening where the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and the baker somehow offend their master, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, it says in verse 2, was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. So these dots are now beginning to join up. Joseph is there in this particular prison because of the providences of God. Yes, it's a false charge. He shouldn't be in prison. But if he wasn't in that prison, he perhaps would never have met anybody in Pharaoh's household. Why should he? But he's in prison on a false charge. And it is this particular prison. It's not the prison where the common criminals are held. It's this particular prison. And it so happens that the cupbearer and the baker have offended their master. And they come to this prison. And they meet Joseph. So again, you can see this providence of God. God brings him into contact with Pharaoh's officials. He's now one step away from contact with Pharaoh. Because God has planned it that Joseph will be Pharaoh's number two. And if we were in prison with Joseph at this time, and some prophet had come, and that prophet would have said to us, see that boy there, Joseph, that Hebrew slave who's here in prison on an accusation of attempted rape, one day he will be Pharaoh's number two, we would have laughed at him. If a prophet had said that to us, that this is God's purpose and God has revealed it to me, that this Hebrew slave who is here on a charge of attempted rape is going to be Pharaoh's number two, we would have said, this is nonsense. How can a Hebrew become number two to Pharaoh? How can a Hebrew slave, if it was a Hebrew of some prominence in the political world, you say, well, that might happen. How can a Hebrew slave become Pharaoh's number two? How can a Hebrew slave who is in prison on a charge of attempted rape become Pharaoh's number two? But you see, God has purposed that. That is where God is going with his plans. And in order for that plan to be fulfilled, he must come into contact with Pharaoh. And so these two men offend Pharaoh. They find themselves in prison, and Joseph meets them. And again, it could have been the case that, yes, he meets them, but the contact between them is of no great significance. But then something else happens, and this is the second thing that happens in this passage. And what happens, of course, is the two men have dreams. Now, it is still the case in many parts of the world, certainly in Africa, that when people have dreams, they immediately see enormous significance in those dreams. This is something, if a pastor in Africa, not very frequently, but certainly during his ministry, once or twice in a year, a person will come to a pastor in Africa and will say to them, "Look, I've had a dream. I want to tell you the dream. I want you to interpret this dream for me." Because they see dreams as significant. It's actually true in Asian culture as well. And in my own family, this happens when people have dreams. They will sometimes, "I've had this dream. What do you think it means?" So these two men have had a dream each. And they're not in a culture where, well, it was only a dream and it was interesting. Maybe there was some Freudian explanation to it. Let's forget it. In the providences of God, that is not how their culture operates. Their culture says, if you have a dream, there is significance to this dream. You must seek an interpretation. So in the morning, both men have their faces down. They're both miserable. You see, in the providences of God, it could have been that one of the Egyptian prisoners would have interpreted their dreams, but there was none found. In the providences of God, there was no Egyptian interpreter of this dream. So they're looking, they're miserable, and Joseph comes to them. And Joseph says, "What's happened?" And "We've had a dream." And Joseph is so careful to give glory to God. In verse 8, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the cupbearer goes first. Again, you see the providence of God, because his interpretation was a positive one, and the other man was encouraged to tell his dream as well. If the first man had told his dream and received a negative interpretation, then this man would have said, "Well, I'm not going to say anything." But this is the cupbearer who first relates his dream. And he says, "Well, I saw this vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches, and as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. That was my dream," he says. And Joseph immediately says to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were cupbearer." Pharaoh is going to restore you. It could have been the case that Pharaoh hanged both of them. But in the providences of God, the cupbearer was restored, and so there was this one step between Joseph and Pharaoh because the cupbearer was restored. And then the other man tells his dream, and the chief baker says, when he saw that the interpretation was favorable, verse 16, he says to Joseph, "I also had a dream. And there were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But it wasn't Pharaoh eating them. In the first dream, it was Pharaoh drinking the wine. But in this dream, it wasn't Pharaoh eating the baked products. It was the birds. They were eating it out of the head of my, out of the basket on my head." And Joseph is a man of integrity. He doesn't invent some positive interpretation of this dream. He's totally honest. It's a terrible interpretation. But he's honest, you see. And he says to the man, "Look, I'm very sorry, but this interpretation is not going to be a good one. And he says, this is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. And the Bible tells us this actually happened. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Joseph interprets their dreams. You know, if you meet somebody, particularly if you're an important government official, and you find yourself in prison, and you meet somebody, and you just have daily contact, say, good morning, how are you today, and so on, and then you're restored to your office in government, it's easy to forget that person because your meeting hasn't been a significant one. But if that person has interpreted your dream, and that dream has come true, and that person has interpreted your fellow official's dream, and that dream has come true with a drastic fulfillment, because he said to your fellow official, you're going to be hanged, and the man is hanged. You don't forget these things. It's one of those significant contacts, isn't it? It's one of those significant events. You don't easily forget when somebody interprets your dream, particularly when the interpretation is such a dramatic one. So you see, in the providences of God, the contact between Joseph and Pharaoh's officials wasn't just an everyday kind of contact. It was a significant contact. Dreams have been interpreted and the interpretations have come to pass. Then the third thing that we see here, and it is this, that Joseph seeks early release. When he interprets the chief cupbearer's dream, he says to him in verse 14, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. He has a perfect right to ask for release, because he's here on a false charge. He never attempted to rape that woman. Indeed, he did the opposite. He ran away when she tempted him. So he has a perfect right to ask for release. Justice is on his side. He's not asking for, release when he's a guilty prisoner. Sometimes when a person is guilty of a terrible crime and they ask for mercy and they say, okay, I admit I'm guilty of a crime, but please have mercy upon me and release me. Joseph's position wasn't that. Joseph was pleading upon justice, and Joseph was saying to the man, I shouldn't be here. I didn't attempt to rape that woman. I have justice on my side. And he's also pleading on the object of mercy. He's saying to this man, remember me, have pity on me. When you restore to Pharaoh, remember that I am here. So Joseph's actions are actions of integrity. We can't look at his actions and say, oh, he shouldn't do these things. He's perfectly right to do this. He shouldn't be in that prison, and it's perfectly right for him to seek release from that prison. But let me ask you this. Imagine that the cupbearer had remembered Joseph. Imagine that when the cupbearer was restored to Pharaoh's service, he had remembered. It's a remarkable thing in the providences of God that he forgot. I mean, he had more opportunity to remember than to forget, because it was such a dramatic contact he had with Joseph. Imagine that he had remembered Joseph. And imagine that a few weeks after his restoration to Pharaoh's service, he had put a case for Joseph and said to Pharaoh, when I was in prison, there was a Hebrew slave there. And he was a good man. He was an honest man. He was a man of integrity. And I believe he was there on a false charge. He had been accused of attempted rape. I don't believe that charge. I saw this man's character. I think he was a good man. I think he was there on a false charge. And he did me the favor of interpreting my dream. Please, will you release him? Imagine that he had put this case to Pharaoh. And imagine that if Pharaoh had listened to the chief cupbearer. And Pharaoh said, well, all right, we don't want to imprison a person like that. We don't want an honest person unjustly imprisoned. Let him go. Imagine they had done that. What would Joseph have done? Joseph would have gone back to Canaan, back to his family. He would have gone back to Jacob and to his brothers. I know it was a dysfunctional family, but that was his family. It makes sense for him to go back there. So he would have gone back to his family. And then come the 7 years of famine. And there is nobody in Egypt to provide for the Jews when they're dying of starvation. You see? He had to remain in Egypt. If he had been released, the plans and purposes of God would have failed. So he had to remain. And I can imagine the next 2 years. He's sitting there and he's thinking, I shouldn't even be in this country. My wicked brother sold me as a slave. I shouldn't be in this prison. Potiphar's wife invented a charge against me, and I'm here. I shouldn't be here for this length of time. I helped the cupbearer and interpreted his dream and pleaded with him to plead to Pharaoh for me. And none of this has happened. And I just seem to be waiting and waiting and waiting for what should justly be mine, freedom. I'm waiting for this and I'm being denied what should justly be mine. Why? You can imagine Joseph thinking this. Because when God is working out his plans and his purposes, his people do go through these phases. When, you know, they're bewildered, they think, why am I going through this? Why are all these events happening to me? How come life has turned out like this for me? I shouldn't be in this position. And there is injustice being done here. I shouldn't be treated like this justly. The treatment is unjust. And why is it that I'm having to wait and having to wait and having to wait? But God has plans and purposes. And they are great plans and great purposes. If Joseph had been released at this point, he would have gone back to Canaan and joined Jacob and his family. And all kinds of problems would have arisen because Jacob would have said to his sons, you told me your brother was dead. And they perhaps would have hated him more. I don't think life would have been pleasant for him going back. I honestly believe he would have gone back. I don't think life would have been very pleasant for him going back because his brothers would have hated him all the more because he has now come back and reported to his father what his brothers did to him. And he would have lived a life there in Canaan. And then, as I say, that famine would have come and the 70 Jews had died and all the plans and purposes of God have failed. So because God has an agenda, God has a plan, God has a purpose, and God is working out his plans and his purposes, Joseph has to wait. He is not going to be released yet. So Joseph seeks early release, but it is refused him. And then fourthly and finally, well, it's just the development of the third point, Joseph is forgotten for 2 years. Why 2 years? Why is it not the case that as soon as the cupbearer is restored to Pharaoh's service, a few days later, Pharaoh has a dream and wants an interpreter, and they say, well, bring Joseph. So within a few days, Joseph becomes prime minister. Why 2 years? Well, I think it's because God is training him for high office. God is doing two things in Joseph's life. God is bringing his purposes to pass, and God is training this man for the work that he has for him. And remember, Joseph is a stranger in Egypt. And he's going to become second in command to the whole country. Now he needs to learn about the culture of the country. He needs to learn the language. He needs to learn how things are in this country. And up to this point, his life has been very restricted. He's only been in Potiphar's house, one household. And a slave doesn't have freedom to move around and interact with people. He's usually confined to that one house. So up to this point, he's been in one house only with just a few Egyptians around him that he has had contact with. He doesn't really know the culture of this country. And I wonder if God left him there in prison for 2 years, where he came into contact with all kinds of people. And the commentators tell me that this prison was one of those prisons where Pharaoh would put his officials for a few days to teach them a lesson. That seems to have been the case with the cupbearer. And apparently, now the history is very uncertain. I must state that. But apparently, Pharaoh, who was capricious, would occasionally even send a government minister, a cabinet minister, to this prison for a few days. Just because the guy was getting a bit uppity and wanted to be taught a lesson, and then he would restore him. Apparently they did this kind of thing. And you can imagine Joseph in prison, meeting these government ministers, meeting civil servants, meeting all kinds of people, and learning about the ways of government, and learning about culture in Egypt. It's almost like it's a 2-year training course for the office of prime minister. I know that sounds an odd thing to say. But I can't think of any other reason why God left him in prison for 2 years. He could have been released from prison and become prime minister within days. But there is this 2-year period. And I can only think it's because God is training him. He is maturing humanly. He's still a young man. He was only 33 when he became prime minister. So he's still a young man. Sorry, he was 30, wasn't he? So he's still a young man when he becomes prime minister. And so he's maturing humanly, he's maturing in his intelligence, he's maturing as living in Egypt and coming into contact with the Egyptians and learning their ways and their political system. And it seems that those 2 years, God is preparing him for this huge task that God has for him. And you know, this is how God works. And I wonder if you're going through a trial at this time and you're asking yourself, why am I waiting? God knows what I want. And the thing that I want is right. I'm not asking for something sinful. I'm not asking God to give me something that is wrong. It's unchristian and it's going to lead me in unchristian ways. I'm not praying for these things. The thing that I'm praying for is a good thing. It's a godly thing. It's the right thing to do. And I'm praying for this and I cannot seem to get an answer for this. Why is God making me wait? And I think this is a wonderful lesson from Joseph, that God's timing is perfect and God trains us for the work that he has for us. And when the time came when Joseph was fit for office, he had matured sufficiently as a human being. He'd learned the language well enough. He'd met enough government people to know how government works. And he'd met enough Egyptians from a wide range of experiences to know how Egyptian culture works. Then God released him from prison and gave him the office of prime minister. Maybe he would have failed as prime minister had he gone too early, because he simply didn't know how government works, how the Egyptians work. So Joseph is forgotten for 2 years as God trained him. All of this, the providential workings of God, because God had his plans and his purposes and he was working them out in the lives of his people. And in the lives of those who are not his people, he was working them out. Well, we'll look next week at how Joseph was released and became second in command in Egypt. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you are mighty. We thank you that you rule over all things. We thank you that you are in control of all things. And our Father, we pray for any here today who have prayed for various matters and are waiting upon the Lord. And we pray, O God, that you would give them patience. We pray that in their waiting you would encourage them. And we pray, O God, that you would guide them and sustain them in their faith. We pray for all of us that we would have a greater understanding of your providential ways, that we might truly rejoice in our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.